Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 7. As you turn there, let me explain what we're doing. As we have finished the book of Exodus, and with Exodus came various themes that we're going to again explore, but this time through the lens of the New Testament. And so we're going to look particularly at Hebrews 7, 8, and 9, not in exhaustive detail, not every jot and tittle, but we're going to look at what it has to say to us about some of the things that we were studying in Exodus. And then, Lord willing, we'll finish that and then transition to the one who makes all of those things happen as we look at the Gospel of John beginning in the fall. So for now, we'll be in Hebrews for a few weeks. Let's stand and we will read Hebrews 7. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word written for you, his people. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then he is also king of Salem. That is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one was made a priest with an oath, by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Please be seated. I want everything to look perfect, said the bride-to-be. I wonder what a perfect wedding would look like. I tell you what it wouldn't look like. It wouldn't look like a little guy as a ring bearer taking that pillow because he was bored and hurling it across the room as the couple are trying to get married. Surfers are after, quote, the perfect wave. You get notices in your computer's inbox or perhaps on your iPhone screen that there is a new update, a new plus for your operating system, and you just know it's not going to be perfect. How's that? Because the one you're using right now isn't very perfect. Only you're afraid that this one might lead you further from that perfection, right? We understand that those kinds of things, they just don't attain to perfection, and more to the point that perfection evades us too. We say this with so much ease, nobody is perfect. And that is precisely the problem. Because while we are not perfect, we have been made by a God who is. And his standard is absolute perfection. Just think of this. His requirements are perfect because his justice is perfect. And that is our predicament. Like the first century readers of this book, what we need is someone who can represent us before this God who has these demands. We need someone who can perfectly represent us to bring us safely and faultless before the throne of God. And the writer of the book of Hebrews says there is only one who is able to do that. Only the Son of God can bring many sons and daughters to glory. He makes this point in verse 11, and this is really the verse that we are going to unpack. This is his statement that he is at pains to show. Look at it with me. Here's his assertion. He says, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than one named after the order of Aaron? That's his statement. That's his contention, that the priesthood could not make anyone perfect. The priests of the people could not bring perfection to the people. And not only could the priests not be able to do this, not only were they not able to do this, but he goes on and says it's actually worse than that. Verse 19, the law made nothing perfect. Now, you know, as we've been working through Exodus for so many months, you know that the entire book of Exodus and God's relationship with Israel, his covenant, is premised on these things. You will need a law and you will need a priesthood. Right? The law and priesthood, those are the first two things that God establishes when he brings his people out of Egypt. This is my law. This is what right living looks like. This is what right behavior looks like. This is what right words look like. This is what right thoughts look like. Here is my law. This is righteousness. And I am a holy God. And you people must be holy, for I am holy, and therefore you will need a priestly caste. You will need people who can represent me to you and you to me. And now, if the priests can't make the people complete or perfect before God, and if the law can't make people perfect before God, then what does that tell you about the relationship? There's going to be a problem. There is something we could say that's inadequate about this relationship that God establishes, this covenant between Him and His people. And in fact, this writer knows it, and he draws our attention to it in the next chapter. If you want to skip ahead, chapter 8, verse 7, he speaks of the relationship, the covenant between God and Israel this way. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. Now, he is making some pretty strong statements, isn't he? There's something that is faulted or faulty in this covenant arrangement. There's a problem with the law that he has established. There is something inadequate with the priests that he requires to serve. You see, he is undoing the whole thing. And he's warning the Jewish church as he says to them, the entire system needs to be overhauled. It's just not adequate. He is saying to a church now that is struggling under pressure, under pain, some of them under imprisonment, wouldn't it be easier to slide back into Judaism? To get back to our own way of living and doing things with its benefits and advantages? Life would be so much better that way. And he says, if you leave Jesus for that old way of doing things, you'll be cut off. You will be destroyed. Why is that? It is because the law, the priesthood, and the old covenant were never meant to be permanent. They were meant to be pointers. They were not meant to be permanent. They were meant to be pointers. Now, as I thought about it, I don't know if we can fully appreciate the weightiness of what he is saying here. You have to think about Israel's life from this perspective. They have lived for over 1,400 years under this arrangement. Compare that to the United States, right? When were we founded? 243 years ago. We've been living under that constitution. We've been living this way for 243 years under these rules and regulations. Israel, by contrast, 1,400 years. And this writer says, it's over. You go back to that long time of doing things and try and do it again, and it will destroy you. It's been set aside. This is a huge paradigm shift. But as our author knows, it's not something entirely unexpected. My supervisor used to tell me as I was working on my dissertation, if you come up with an interpretation that is totally new, that no one has ever thought of before, it's probably wrong. And the same could be said for our author. He's not dropping this bomb out of the sky and saying, this is totally new, surprise, I'll bet you never could have seen this one coming. No, he actually says there's precedence for this. God was sending notes to Israel throughout redemptive history. He was sending letters and words to his people that the current arrangement cannot make you complete. Another is needed. And so what I want to do is try to show the logic of his assertion. His assertion is the old has got to go, the new has come. You don't need these kinds of priests, you need this kind of priest. Well, how does he make that point stick? He does so first by laying the foundation and then by showing Christ's greatness to the priests of Israel. And that's kind of how we're going to divide it up. He lays a foundation first, and then he shows the greatness of this new priest over against the old priests. So first off, the foundation. And again, this is in summary fashion. We can't get through every detail of the text. We noticed that he starts with two things about this mysterious person, Melchizedek. In verse 1, he is both a king and a priest. Now, as you know, as Israel knew, and as these readers would know, you can't do that. In the Israelite economy, God did not allow a king to be a priest or a priest to be a king. Interestingly, when kings did try to usurp the role of a priest, they got into big trouble. But it was not always this way. That's what the writer is saying. It wasn't always this way. There was a time when there was a priest, and he was called priest of the Most High God. You see that in verse 1? Priest of the Most High God. He was made a priest, but through a different requirement. And this is going to be important for his argument. Before Israel had priests to represent them, God had appointed a priest to serve him. In order for priests to serve the Lord, they had to come from the line of Levi. If you weren't from that Levitical tribe, you were not in no way available, possibly, no. You could not ever serve as a priest. You're barred from that office. You can't do it. But notice in verse 3, it's not just that it's possible for another priest to serve who is not part of this tribe, but this priest, Melchizedek, verse 3, there's no mention of his father, no mention of his mother. In fact, no genealogy exists for Israel to trace back to. Well, I wonder where he came from. There's no mention of his beginning. There's no mention of his end. Now, that doesn't mean that he had no beginning or end or had no father or mother. He is showing a likeness to Jesus. And he's saying in this, this priest is more like Jesus than the former priests in that the Son of God has no beginning and no end. He has no genealogical descent that you can trace him back to. Melchizedek, he says something else about him. Not only is he a priest who is also a king, but he is also greater than Abraham. Now, again, that's something that no self-conscious Jewish thinker would want to say. I'm greater than Abraham. Now, Abraham is the great of the greats. No serious Jewish person would dare suggest that they were greater, but that is just the point this author makes. At the end of verse 1, Melchizedek blesses Abraham, and then in verse 2, Abraham gives this king priest a tenth of the wealth. And then finally in verse 7, it says, "It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior." In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. So here's his point. Whatever else you want to say about Melchizedek, you have to say this. He's greater than Abraham. We know he's greater than Abraham because it is the greater who blesses the lesser. And when Abraham comes back from his war with the kings, he comes back with all of this wealth and he takes a tenth of it and he hands it to this priest king. Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. And that raises the question, if he is a greater than Abraham and he is a priest, what does that mean when we compare priesthoods? It would mean his priesthood is greater than the Levitical priesthood. Because as he says here, we could even say that Levi himself offers a tenth. He gives to this one. So this is his point. How is it that he is greater? Well, he's greater for a number of reasons. He is greater by virtue that he has no father, mother, or genealogy, and that Abraham gave him a tenth, and he was blessed by this man. He holds a greater priesthood. Now, we go back to verse 11, and he shows the Levitical priesthood for what it truly was. It was weak and destined to come to an end. If perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than the one named after the order of Aaron? Question, why is there a need for another priest? Answer, because the current system of priests cannot bring perfection. It was not possible for the people served by these priests. Perfection, as it is stated in this book, is completeness. It is wholeness. It is being acceptable to God. And from the very inception of this priesthood that descends from Levi and from Abraham, we saw very clearly that perfection was not something these priests would ever be able to achieve on behalf of the people. Remember how Israel is dancing before the golden calf, sinning like crazy. What were the Levites able to do? The only thing that they were able to do was put down the rebellion. The only thing that they were able to do was not to perfect the people, but to pursue them with the sword and put them to death. So right at its very inception, we find the Levitical priesthood is not able to meet the needs of the people. That tells us that right from the very beginning, a greater priest was needed. Even the best of Levitical priests could only offer the prescribed sacrifices, but they could not attain the perfection by them. They could not bring God's people close into God's presence without fear and without fault. Why? Why weren't they able to do this? And the answer is because an animal could never be a substitute for a person made in the image of God. No animal can atone for sin. You will not find any place in God's Word. You will not find any declarations from God. Well, you know, if you get not just any kind of animal, but that kind of animal, and if you sacrifice it using these words, then I guess we will call it even. We're good. It'll cancel out all the bad stuff that you have done. You won't find that anywhere in Scripture. Rather, what you find is what he reminds them of in Hebrews 10:4. It is impossible. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Or Hebrews 10, verse 11. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, listen, which can never take away sins. There's the imperfection. It can never satisfy divine justice. Now, we don't have that, and we might look at that and say, well, yeah, okay, that's true. But I want you to notice something. If you decide not to go with the priest who can make a sacrifice, who can bring perfection, then it's on you. And look, if the priest then, who followed the letter of the law, did their duty, could not perfect the people, how will you do when you stand before God and see His law that is unbreakably hard, that will not fudge, that will not balance things out on a sliding scale? It demands this, and if this is not given, there will be consequences. How will you fare? There are no good deeds that are good enough, just like those priests. There's no sincerity of heart good enough like those worshipers. There are no kind actions that can erase your bad record. You need something greater than you and your performance. It's always been that way. That's what this priesthood was demonstrating every day. You need something more than your performance, than these priests. The priesthood of Levi couldn't perfect the people, so the priesthood has to change. And then he goes on and says, if the priesthood has to change, he knows very well, well, that's going to raise a question. Well, then what about the law that requires them to be there? And he says in verse 12, that's going to change too. The law must be changed. That requires that a priest serve from the tribe of Levi. And all those priestly duties that only a Levite can go into the tabernacle and light the lamps and put the bread down and burn the incense and offer the sacrifice. And only the high priest who is commanded to go once a year into the Holy of Holies and to seek the atonement of God for the sins of the people. All of that stuff, that's going to change. Verse 12, when there is a change in priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law. And so the question is, what does God put in place of the priesthood? What does God do if he is going to change the law? Well, we see in verses 13 and 14, what he puts in place is a priest from another tribe. And again, it's something anticipated via Melchizedek, but there is more to this priest. He says in verse 16, he has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, right, like the Levites, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. I just want you to think about what God changes and what God sets aside, he replaces with something better, doesn't he? The first priesthood for Israel's sake was imperfect. This priest is perfect. The priesthood for Israel was descended from Levi. This one from Melchizedek. The priesthood for Israel, they received the law. The priesthood that comes with Jesus receives an unbreakable oath. The law, verse 12, could not be changed. Verse 21, God will not change his mind about Jesus, this new priest. Verse 23, the old priesthood eventually dies out. Verse 24, this new priest lives forever. The first priesthood had many sacrifices. This final priesthood, one sacrificed. The first priesthood was made up of sinners. This last priest will be sinless. Yeah, this is a better priest and a better priesthood. And it achieves better results. Verse 17, he says, basically he gives a citation from Psalm 110. As Israelite priests served the Lord was speaking. This is another one of those messages that God is sending his people throughout history. As the priests are working in the temple, God is speaking from David's throne that he will set up another. Another priest who will serve forever. How does this new priest of God serve the people forever? Not by the law that is weak, but verse 16, by the power of an indestructible life. Now I am sure that those who were not favorable to the premises of this writer would have much to say at just this point. Well, indestructible life. Jesus didn't seem to have that. as he lived and did ministry. They didn't look at him as the fullness of God's promise. They saw him as a man who needed to be taken out. We need to set this guy aside. They wanted to kill him because he claimed to be God's own son. And that was the mockery at the cross. You say you're the Son of God, you can prove it. Come down from the cross and we will believe you. We'll follow you. We'll submit to you. Just prove that you're the Messiah, because right now this doesn't make sense. This doesn't make sense. If he is the Son of God, how is it that he can be crucified? If he is David's son with the power of an indestructible life who will be set alongside of God as a priest to serve, how is it that we have seen his body get placed in the tomb? The answer comes 3 days later, doesn't it? All those objections to Jesus' authority as priest are put in the tomb when God raised his son from the dead. It is the resurrection of Jesus that proves he is that priest who lives in the power of a life raised incorruptible. He cannot be stopped from carrying out his ministry. And so let me pause here and just ask a practical question. Okay, that's great. That's interesting. One priest versus many priests. Jesus has done these things. But what practical benefit does this have for my life? How does this help me? Well, try this. Though you fail, and though you will never reach perfection of your own accord, and though your sins are strong, Jesus is stronger. Jesus is stronger still. He has the power, verse 16, of an indestructible life. Verse 19, with him as our priest, we are able to draw near to God with a better hope. Why? Because your priest has made a better sacrifice. He has offered a sacrifice that will perfect all for whom he died. And so the conclusion comes in verse 25. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Do you realize what this means? When Jesus begins his ministry, he doesn't start your salvation and then leave you to finish it. Jesus doesn't save you now, but of course there may come a time in the future when he's not around and you're done for. There may come a time when you slip through his fingers by doing something terribly bad. He is able to save, he says, to the uttermost. Another way to say it is, he is able to save completely, finally, fully. How so? Because you have a priest who never gives up. He always lives to make intercession. Have you ever had a friend whom you could always call and get prayer? You, no matter what circumstance, no matter what situation you were going through, this person, you knew that if you picked up the phone and called or sent a text or whatever, that person would stop what they were doing and pray for you, and that this person was very close to God. And then you experience the loss of that person, and you're going through a trial, and it would be natural for you to call upon that person to pray, and they're not there. They're gone. How do you suppose an Israelite would have felt? I've confessed so much to this priest. He knows me so well. He is so close to God. I have this huge need. I am going to go see him today and bear my heart and soul again to this man. And you get there, and that priest is gone. Where is he? He's died. And so has all of that pain and anguish and joy. All that is gone with him. But look at the comparison here to Jesus. Compared to those old priests, you have a friend that you can go to anytime. He is always there. And where is there? No better place than at the right hand of the Father. You have one who is always there, always ready to intercede, to plead your cause, to present your needs, to champion God's good work in your life. He has an indestructible life. He is holy and pure, and he is always interceding for his people. And because he prays for his people are saved right to the very end. Now, finally then, what is the basis of his requests on your behalf? Typically, when we are trying to recommend someone for something better, what do we do? We play up the person, don't we? Great quality, great skills. This person knows this system so well. He'd be great for this job. She would be great for this position. Oh, they get along with everyone. You know, we just kind of schmooze them and hope that they get the job. Well, how does Jesus plead? He doesn't say to his Father, look at them, they're great. He says, look at these. Look at the holes in my hands, my feet, my side. Father, accept them. Right? Verse 27, he has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all. When he offered up himself. Jesus was not only the priest presenting the offering, he was the sacrifice offered. The Lord of life becomes the Lamb who is slain. This is what Jesus did. This is what God did through his Son, and God accepts it on your behalf. How do we know this? Because he raised him from the dead and appointed him to be a priest forever. Your priest who saves to the uttermost all who come to him believing that he is the perfection that God requires. He is the one thing needful to draw close, to represent you before God. You know, you live life in this sphere of representation. Did you know that? You have all sorts of representatives. You have local representatives. You have state representatives. You have even the highest representative that represents you to the world, as it were. You need a person in Congress to represent you. You need a president who will represent you. And this is the dilemma for every representative. They might know their people's needs and issues and struggles and fears, but they cannot solve them all perfectly. No state senator can stand in Congress and say, I did everything right for every individual I represent. And you say, boy, don't I know that. Every leader has to make decisions that will undoubtedly help one people group and hurt another. But this is the beauty of Jesus and his representation. When Jesus came as the great high priest, he said, I will be hurt to help every one of my people. In Jesus, you have a perfect priest who offered a perfect sacrifice that perfects everyone for whom he died. So that's the question that we end off with. Is Jesus your representative? You need a representative, because what are you going to do when the searcher of all hearts puts you on the stand? What are you going to do when he sees right through that word to that wrong motive? What are you going to do when your actions are brought to account? What are you going to do with those words that were misspoken? Sinfully so. How are you going to make it better? Can anything you have ever done be called perfect? Can anything that you have ever done be called complete, lacking in absolutely nothing. This and this only is the perfect thing. We've never done that. And so what you need is this one who has. You need this one who can say, Father, there's perfect guilt here, and I am a perfect sacrifice. Now, won't you accept my sacrifice for their sin? And he says, when you have that kind of a priest, when you have that kind of a priest, you have peace with God. And I pray that would be your peace today. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this great representative. We thank you, King Jesus, for being willing to not only live the life that we should have lived, but die the death that we deserved. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are stronger than even the death that claimed you, and that you live with the power of an indestructible life. So help us, O Lord, to walk in this hope that though there are many things against us, he who is perfect in power and in mercy and in gentleness and love is for us, before the throne, pleading our case. Father, we thank you for giving us this priest, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.